Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy love for us. Help us to love thee more. Help us to love our Savior, thankful for his sacrifice, so that we might know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures. May our hearts also be ready to receive. May it accomplish your purpose in each one of us. And may we be thankful for thy blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you back to the Gospel of John chapter 5 as we have continued our study in this portion of Scripture. There is a term that is used and there is a principle that is related to it in the business of witnesses. When you understand the testimony of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and as he is speaking here, and we have read his words already in our Scripture reading, that he is addressing a Jewish population. And of course, the Jewish population had certain things in the law, and part of Mosaic law was a very important principle about witnesses that is echoed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, where we read, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And certainly when you read John, the fifth chapter, where we are, you see then that there are more than that. There are actually four witnesses that are being cited here. Witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a being God, a very God, and no less. I underscore that because there are cults around us that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak about him, for example, with the Mormons, of a man who became God, and actually implying that there is also then the hope that we can become gods as well. Foolishness in the light of God's word. And so we want to be very clear, and if it sounds like I'm repeating something, it is because it is so very important. In order for Jesus Christ to be a successful Savior, to have accomplished on the cross of Calvary what we needed to know forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven, he had to be both fully God and fully man for that to be possible. Anything less, you and I would still be lost and on our way to hell. And so I just want to make sure that we're clear about that particular principle. But as Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 5, and I pick up at verse 32, and the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true," speaking of God the Father and those things. "But ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved." Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience and he is saying there have been more than enough witnesses to the fact that I am the Messiah and the Savior. But there was still the rejection that is there. And so the Lord here rehearses, if you will, that evidence which is before them. When you talk about John the Baptist, and we have already studied much of him from the first chapter of the Gospel of John already, but John who bare witness to the truth, as you read there in verse 33. When you go back to that first chapter, and if you pick up there in chapter 1 and you read, for example, from verse 20 on from there, "And he confessed," speaking of John the Baptist, "but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet?" That is speaking of Moses in reference there. "And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John is the last Old Testament prophet, though he be in the New Testament scriptures. But he indeed had a particular purpose. Jesus speaks about him bearing witness to the truth, and that's certainly the case. John never took any credit for himself, as you see back there in John chapter 1. And there are other passages that we could look at, and time again, it was to be made clear. It is a unique ministry, though, when you look at John the Baptist, because he was set apart from his very birth for this particular purpose, to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go back in Luke, the first chapter. I'll not turn back there this morning and read, for example, verses 16 and 17. But his entire ministry was devoted to one particular purpose, and that was to tell people that the Messiah and the Savior, Jesus Christ, had finally come, had finally arrived. After centuries of silence, as we often describe the time between the Old and the New Testament scriptures, now suddenly there is this open door, there is this opportunity that is there, and it should not be missed. And John the Baptist was literally raised up from his birth on for one particular purpose. And that was to tell the people that the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, had now come. His life was devoted to that altogether. It's interesting when you go back and you read some of those things, because I read about John the Baptist and his concern about the Lord Jesus after John the Baptist had been put in prison. And this is found back in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, if you will. And as you pick up there, and I'll pick up at verse 19, because you can imagine, here he is, and he has a ministry, and now he's in prison. He's locked up and away. And the question is, now what happens? And unfortunately, we know that John will lose his life. But the thing is, he wanted to have then that encouragement that indeed his ministry had been fulfilled, that he had accomplished that for which he was born in the very first place. And so when you read, and this is Luke chapter 7, verse 19, and John called unto him to his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? That kind of, to me, kind of expresses maybe a little bit of concern, being in prison, being hidden away, not knowing what's going on outside, and saying, you know, are people turning to Jesus Christ, yes or no? But now he sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus, and now there's this inquiry. Has there been any mistake made? Is there anything that was not clear? Is there anything that was misunderstood whatsoever? Go on, if you will, please. I'm still here in Luke chapter 7. When the men were come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And rather than just answer a yes or no to the question of the disciples of John the Baptist, read further. And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. We talk about evidence. You know, there's some things it's easy to say, it's another thing to demonstrate it, isn't it? Jesus didn't want to just say some words. He wanted the disciples of John the Baptist to be absolutely certain, without any shadow of doubt whatsoever. He wanted them to be able to report back to John the Baptist and say, not only do we ask the question, here's what he did. And it is the power of God that is on display. There are miracles that are being performed. I repeat to you again the fact that when we talk about miracles in the Bible, miracles happen instantaneously. They happen completely. And for all the charlatans that pretend to do all that kind of nonsense that we see sometimes and we hear about, you know, they've kind of gone underground lately. I haven't seen too many of them, you know, anywhere around, but I'm sure they're still there. But for the testimony to John the Baptist here, but I need to go further here before I leave Luke chapter 17. You see, it's a marvelous thing that they could tell what they had seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. I'm reading from verse 22 of Luke chapter 7. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. Oh, but then we come down to the last one, and it is not the least, but it is the culmination really of all of it. To the poor, the gospel is preached. The message of salvation is for everyone. Not just for some and not others. Not just to some exclusive group or some inside group. But it is a message that needs to be heard by everyone. What a marvelous testimony that we can read there. And those things, as John was the forerunner and having that task of pointing people to Jesus Christ. Because in effect, when you read there in Luke chapter 7 and you read verse 22, what we are talking about here is the success of John the Baptist's ministry. Because in pointing people to Jesus Christ, there were marvelous things that took place, none of them greater than coming to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. As great as the miracles are, you know, I often say, and I don't think there's any apology necessary for it, salvation is a miracle. In fact, I can say the greatest miracle. As great as it is to raise the dead, as great as it is to heal the sick and, you know, name all the different things that we see that are testified of in Scripture. What is more marvelous than to have a heart that is transformed by the power of God and for one who has put all their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and is trusting in Him and in Him alone? You know, for people who don't believe in miracles today, folks, we look for that miracle. We ought to be looking for that miracle every day. Because we want to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I come back now, back to John, the fifth chapter again. Because in compliment, as you read verse 35, Jesus says, He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. John the Baptist was a light that shone brilliantly in contrast to the centuries of darkness and silence that preceded. Because the time had come. And for the arrival of the Savior, the arrival of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that would be transformed, all that would be so radically changed. Indeed, there was that marvelous truth that He was now bringing forth light out of a time, a great long period of darkness, and specifically to challenge the children of Israel to receive Jesus Christ as both their Savior and Messiah. When I read John's testimony, John is unequivocal about who Jesus Christ is. Going back to the first chapter of John, just for a moment in verse 34, I'll read it to you. Because here is what John said. And I saw, and then there are interestingly these words, and bear record. Remember, we're talking about the impact of multiple witnesses to the truth of something. John recognized his ministry was on record. And what was it on record about? That this, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. No mistake in that. Nothing equivocal about that whatsoever. And I'm sure that there were those who heard him and took offense at it, but it was the truth. And it was a blessing to those who would believe. When I come back again to John, the fifth chapter, though, and I look at the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking now about the next witness in verse 36. We go from the witness of John the Baptist. Actually, there was one preceding. There's the witness of God the Father, but we'd already touched on that. But I proceed on. There are the works, speaking of the things that were spoken of the Lord Jesus to the disciples of John the Baptist back in Luke the 7. I read now John 5:36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The witness of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly the greater witness, putting the power of God on public display. Jesus' ministry was an affirmation to that which John the Baptist had sought while he was in prison, as we read back in Luke chapter 7. But the testimony of miracles is something that cannot be dismissed. There are so many. They're so widely varied, they're not even all one simple or same thing. It wasn't just healing the blind. It wasn't just healing the deaf. It wasn't just healing the lame. It wasn't just healing those that were still alive. It was raising the dead. The broad variety and the infinite measure of success, every single miracle that was performed, carried out to the perfection. And done so before the witnesses of many. It wasn't hidden somewhere. It wasn't a surprise. And what they saw very simply when they saw the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus, yes, there were the times when He touched people. There were the times when He used means like putting clay on the eyes of the blind. But then there were also those times and He just said the words. And it was done. For all the variation that is there, the miracle working of the Lord Jesus Christ was not limited whatsoever. But in all those things, though, is a challenge to these people, because here they had what Moses told them they needed. They needed, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be, you know, affirmed. Let it be said. We got more than three. You know, sometimes you feel like asking the question, how much evidence do you really need? I think about that for people who, much like these in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, they resist the gospel, they resist the need to receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And you know, I realize that, you know, people can make all kinds of excuses and rationalize and do all kinds of things. I spoke before about people who get caught up in family tradition. Well, our family was always in the such and such church. My grandparents were there. My parents were there. We're there. And, you know, we hope our children will be there. It becomes just a matter of tradition and just doing the same thing. So many excuses. But folks, let's understand something. Here we are today in the 21st century, and we're looking back at these words of the Lord Jesus from the first century. And the question that we need to ask ourselves when we look at the dialogue that goes here and we see the evidence that is brought forth is, what does it take for you to come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and you need to trust in Him as your personal Savior? How much evidence? Because there's so much that is provided in the Scriptures here. There is more than enough. The greater witness of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of the miracles, the message of salvation. And the problem of the people that was here was they were looking not for a Savior to forgive them of their sins. What they were looking for was a conqueror to overthrow Rome and to put them in power. And think about that for a moment, if you will. For people to think about salvation strictly in mundane earthly terms, to look for a change in life here on earth alone, but not looking for a change of heart, not looking for a change of perspective where we think about things not only in time but also eternity. And we talk about what it means to be in right relationship with God. You know, the mundane business is about being right with other people without thought about being right with God. There's a need for a change of perspective, isn't there? People need to get the larger picture. We have become so nearsighted. We become so close up. And we are so preoccupied with the things of here and now that we could very well lose our own souls in the process of being so focused throughout a lifetime. We need to look to the Word of God. We need to know the witness that is there. Certainly, the persistent unbelief is something that is not new whatsoever. It's happened in other times and places. If I go back to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just want you to see a dialogue that transpires here that's very much like the problem that we see in the 5th chapter. In John chapter 10, and I just pick up for verse 24, and it says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Hey, how big a letter do we have to write it in for you to see? Really? Verse 25, here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." So how do you dismiss miracles? How do you just write them off as, well, that's not important, really? There was His Word. He was His own witness. But while people might dispute that, there are certainly the others. Later on in that same 10th chapter, Jesus would make the declaration, "The Father is in me and I in Him." Jesus never hesitated for a moment to declare His deity, even in the face of such opposition. I'll come back again to John, the 5th chapter, though. the witness of God the Father directly. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. To whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. God the Father sent Jesus Christ here to this earth. There were the times when there were those who did hear his voice, though they did not see his form. I think of the time going back to the baptism of the Lord Jesus back in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll use that one account. There are several in the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and you know the words, I trust, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, was the voice that came from heaven. God the Father puts his stamp of approval on his Son as he begins his earthly ministry. You can read later in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, and there you have what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration, the inner circle of disciples who were with the Lord Jesus, and there in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus actually for some moments reveals his glory before those who were the inner circle of the disciples that are there, and it says, while he yet spake, this is Matthew 17 verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then it goes yet few words further. Notice, hear ye him. God the Father sent his Son. God the Father authorized the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say anything that was inconsistent with his relationship with God the Father whatsoever. Quite the contrary, it was in fulfillment of the purpose for which he was sent from heaven to earth, to fulfill those things. As I was reading these things through the past week, I was looking at the other account that's in the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. I'm going to follow a rabbit trail for just a few moments. But I was so pleased with this. In Luke, the 9th chapter, and you have here also the record of the Transfiguration. But there is some interesting details there I don't know if you've ever seen before. And I'll be back on track in just a moment. It says, and here you have, I'll read from verse 29 of Luke chapter 9. And as he, that is Jesus, prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory. Next phrase, note it well. And spake of his, that is of the Lord Jesus, spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you may look at this. Hey, we got some Old Testament people here. What did they know about all these things? Well, rather obvious that they found out. They come here at the revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of the very sacrifice that he would make that would set the stage for the end of Judaism and the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They see the Lord Jesus, a foretaste, if you will, of him in his kingly glory when the church is glorified and raptured. And indeed, isn't it interesting that you have a picture here of Moses who was buried? And nobody's ever found his grave because God buried him. He did a really good job. You can't find his body. He's gone. But then there was Elijah, though, who did not experience death. He was caught up into heaven. Isn't it interesting for two Old Testament characters to have the understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And one is a picture of the believer who dies, as we read back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then you have Elijah, and I'll use the word, who was raptured. He didn't experience death. And here they are with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're talking about the sacrifice that makes salvation possible. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God works in marvelous ways, doesn't he? What a shame for these who were opposing the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, who are resisting him, and he brings forth the evidence. And the one who indeed, as I go back to John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in that opening verse of John chapter 14, once again declares his deity as being God, a very God. I come back again to John chapter 5. There are things like that. I hope it speaks to your heart as it did to mine. But I just delight in the way the Scripture records things for us. John chapter 5, I'll read from verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now here we are in the first century. What Scriptures is Jesus talking about? The Old Testament. You didn't have all this written as yet. It's written after the fact, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Jesus speaks to the Jewish audience and he says, if you knew the Scriptures like you should, you would recognize the fact that I am the fulfillment of all those promises that were made going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and from there forward. But isn't it interesting, though, he challenges them, search the Scriptures. But then, well, Pastor, why does he say, for in them ye think ye have eternal life? And I had to deal with that word think because that's uncertainty, isn't it? And here's the situation, and it is one really that's not all that remote from us here today. There are people who read the Word of God, but they kind of read it in a fashion where they're not really studying it. No, we're admonished, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul writes to Timothy. But the thing is, it is also possible for people who read it and read it in a mechanical way, or read it through, if you will, the eyeglasses of their own particular point of view, their religious perspective, and filter it through something that is a foregone conclusion on their part, and as such, miss the truth. Jesus says they needed to search better. They needed to look harder. They needed to be open-minded and get away from the things that limited their thinking inside a Mosaic law. And to be able to look outside that box and to consider whether or not Jesus Christ, in all of his witness, in all of his miracles, in all the things that have been said not only by him but about him, and to say, hey, you know, we need to consider this. This doesn't fit the model that we've lived under for so long. But the thing is, what we really need to do is to realize that model has become antiquated. It's history. It's old. It's out of any kind of regard today. We need to focus on now the presentation of the Messiah and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And they struggle with that. I don't know if you ever had the occasion to talk to people from the cults. Once in a while, I spend some time. And we'll talk about the things in the Scripture. And it becomes obvious, you know, especially for the ones who come to your door, that there's this tunnel vision, you know, and they can't look outside. They can't look beyond that. And I said, but here's what the Bible says. Here is how the Bible presents Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ that you're talking about, the Jesus Christ of a man who became God, the Jesus Christ, you know, of you know, whatever cult you want to name, that is not the same as the Bible. You have created another Christ that is not the one that the Scriptures present, and we can demonstrate it, we can show the evidence, and still tunnel vision. Can I simply say to you that the cults of the 19th, 20th, and now 21st century were no different from the Jews of the first century here? Because they read, but they read in a fashion to look for what they've already presumed to know and to believe. And as such, then, they put blinders on and they can't see. You know, the scripture says Satan had blinded the minds of them that believe not. And that's so terribly true, but it's a tragic truth, isn't it? Because in that blindness, then there's the difficulty to see aright, to see what is really so, because the scriptures are plain when you read them and when you understand and when you realize that all these things are what people have imposed upon the Word of God that rob Jesus Christ of all that He is and how we need to trust in Him as a personal Savior. The problem is they don't believe. They don't believe all of it. The command to search the Scriptures. What a shame to have something so precious in your possession and yet not to follow it altogether. I read back in another portion of Scripture, if you will, in this problem here of the Scriptures. Because as they do not believe Him, Hebrews, the 5th chapter, speaks about the Jews, and it speaks about them in this way. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For when for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, and then there's this expression, of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, the writer of Hebrews here is chiding people who take a superficial look at the Word of God. But he uses an expression there that you need to note. It's called the oracles of God. And that expression, where you see it used elsewhere in Scripture, refers to the Old Testament Scripture. And here's what we know. God entrusted His Word into the hands of the children of Israel. It was their treasure. God gave them, and He preserved it for them. And they were to use it, and they were to use it well. But here's what happened, though. It became, if you will, as hard as it may seem to think, that they became an idol of sorts in their presence. You know, people treat their Bibles, you know, and I can remember we used to have a lady in the church here, and we'd do the Scripture reading. And I always knew, you know, after the Scripture was read, and we asked God's blessing upon it, and she would always take it, she'd kiss it before she sit down. That was something that she carried over from previous religion. This is the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. But the thing is, if we just treat it as a book like any other book, we have lost sight of its significance. And it is not the paper and ink nor the cover, but it is the words on the page that are of the utmost importance. It's not a thing. It's not a relic. It is a tool to be used. It is something from which we are to learn so that we come to the place where we know that we're in right relationship with God because we're trusting in Christ, because that's the message of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus chides these people here in John chapter 5. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Well, it all depends on how you respond to what you read. It all depends on whether or not you impose your point of view upon what God has revealed in His Word. It all depends on whether you're going to be open-minded and ready to hear what God has to say without any kind of alteration or condition set whatsoever. And Jesus goes on and He says, they are they which testify of Me. If you were reading the Bible correctly, you would understand that the God the Father sent Me here to this earth to be the Savior and Messiah. And you would know that because you'd be able to look back in your oracles of God and you'd be able to find the evidence that said, here's what's going to happen. Here's who's going to be sent. Here's how you recognize Him. Here's where He's going to be born. Here's how He's going to end His life on the cross of Calvary. And tragically, they missed it because you come down to verse 40, and ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. Missed the point altogether. But I say to you here this morning, though, that we can be in the same place if we're not careful. See, anytime things come down to a system of ritual or a matter of ceremony where we get caught up in, well, it's tradition and for tradition's sake. And I could go on down and all the other things, you know, that people make excuses for, of missing the message of the Word of God. And they do it to their own harm. They do it, and as such, then they still remain in their lost condition. Because we need to trust the Jesus Christ that is fully testified to in the Scripture. Jesus says these people, they had all the opportunity. They had the Word of God in their hands. And it's still possible because these people missed it. You and I better not. God's Word is meant to be read with understanding. God's Word has been inspired and preserved for us here today, so that there would be no doubt of how to know for absolute certainty that I'm right with God because I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. Jesus says here, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Human will can be the biggest obstacle to salvation. People just make up their minds, you know, I'm not going to do it, and you aren't going to make me. We have children who talk like that, unfortunately. You can persist in that all you want, and you'll never be saved. But you can have your own way. But you see, when we read the Bible, what we're reading is not man's way, it's God's way, isn't it? It's what He has provided. I think of Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 34. It's one of the sadder verses of Scripture. In Luke 13, 34, the Lord Jesus is in a place where He can look over all the city of Jerusalem. And He cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." And then these last words, "And ye would not." Human will against the will of God. I read there in Luke 13, 34, and I see a heartbroken Savior. Because there are people who would choose not. Oh, but did you read the words there in Luke 13, 34? It wasn't new with Jesus, was it? They killed the prophets. They stoned to death others who were sent, like Stephen. Okay. We have examples of all those things in the Scripture. Time and time and time again, the appeal is made. And it's met with resistance. Oh, that we could hear the blessed invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that invitation still stands today, folks. Maybe you need to consider seriously His invitation of "come unto me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to be honest before You. Oh Lord, help us to be humbled rather than arrogant and willful. Help us to submit to the truth of Your Word. Lord, I pray if there be one who knows not Christ, that they might trust Him today. Lord, You have provided so great a salvation for us. We rejoice in it today as we come to the Lord's table. And for believers, it is a precious remembrance. But, O Lord, we We ask that you might overcome those who resist, those who are too proud, those that are too willful, that they might also come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.